If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to the book of Exodus, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 28. What we have been doing is going through the Bible chronologically, and we are up to the story of the Exodus. We're going to talk about deliverance today. Exodus chapter 6, beginning with verse 28. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. God's new nation is in danger of annihilation in Egypt. That's Exodus chapter 1. The new nation was slaves for 400 years. You're in Egypt as slaves. And a new Pharaoh came who didn't know Joseph. And he put a great burden upon the Israelite people. And the new Pharaoh was intimidated by the new nation. And fear overtook him. And so one of the first things that he did was he ordered the death of all newborn Hebrew boys. You know the story how Moses was miraculously delivered from that death. But the slavery. Did God know about this? Did this take God by surprise? No, in actuality, God had revealed to Abraham that this would happen in Genesis chapter 15. Well, since God predicted the slavery, did he cause the slavery? No, it resulted from the fear and the sin nature of the Egyptian people. And God uses the oppressive sinfulness of the Egyptians as an opportunity to reveal himself. What I'm praying today more than ever is that God would use the sinfulness of our world and of our nation to reveal himself. We need a revelation of God like never before. And as I look at this, I see that God reveals himself in three ways when it comes to the deliverance of his people. God reveals his name, his power, and his plan. God reveals his name. He said to Moses, I am. Moses, who shall I say sent me? God says, you tell them that I am. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. What he's saying is, I am the self-existent one. You tell them that the self-existent one, the one who needs no other, is the one that has sent you. God chooses Moses to lead the deliverance. Moses feels disqualified. He doesn't feel like he's equipped for this task of confronting Pharaoh with God's demand to let his people go. God revealed himself to Moses as I am. I will be with you. And then God reveals his power in the 10 plagues against the gods of Egypt. You see, in Moses' time, there were no atheists. Everyone believed either in God or in gods. The question was not, is there a God? The question is, whose God is more powerful? God used the plagues to harden Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God, through these plagues, was able to reveal his mighty power. The 10th plague with the death of the firstborn not only revealed God's power, but it points to his plan of redemption. That redemption and salvation would come through a Passover lamb. And that when the blood was shed, the death angel would pass over everyone who had this blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of their house. And then God reveals his plan in this 10th plague, in the shedding of blood, a central clue in the story. The central clue of redemption, which is the main story of the Bible. Any basketball players here? Where's Craig? Craig, come on up here. We haven't got to pick on you for a long time. Now, there's such a thing in basketball as telegraphing passes. You probably know what I mean by that. They teach you not to telegraph your passes. See, here's, if I telegraph a pass, I'm going to look at Craig the whole time and pass him the ball. That doesn't take anybody by surprise because everybody knows that I'm going to pass the ball in the direction that I'm looking. So be ready now, okay? So you don't want to telegraph your passes. You want to know where he is, but you want to look someplace else and then throw him the ball. See, that way I'm not telegraphing my passes. And he shoots and scores and wins the game. But if I'm looking at him, somebody's going to steal the ball. So I'm not going to telegraph my passes. I'm going to look somewhere else. Thanks, Craig. Same thing is true in football. You know, Aaron Rodgers is really good at this. Sorry, Viking fans, but we do have the better quarterback right now. But Aaron Rodgers is real good at this, and apparently he learned it from some guy by the name of Brett Favre. And what he does is, if he's going to throw the ball down the field, he's going to be looking at this direction, and that way all the safeties and the defense is going to go follow his eyes. And then at the last minute, he's going to come back and throw to the person he wanted to throw to all along, all the time. See, that's called telegraphing your passes if you look at the person. Sorry, Danny, that was a bad pass. Called telegraphing your passes if you look at the person and you throw to them. It gives the defense a chance to react and to know where you're going. But can I tell you that God telegraphed his intentions? Right from the very beginning, he didn't want any surprises. He wanted people to know who he was. He wanted people to know his intentions. And I suppose it's the same in other sports, you know, too. I'm not familiar with a lot of other sports, but I'm sure that there are ways you can telegraph your moves, but you'd want to hide those moves. You know, don't shift your stance. Don't move your eyes, don't grimace or take a breath before moving in a certain motion. The fact is that there are many professions where it's critical to be able to read the competition. I mean, skilled negotiators and military strategists keep their intentions less obvious to gain the advantage. I mean, what military leader in his right mind is going to tell the enemy his strategy? You know, they try to hide this. They try to use the element, the power of surprise. But the upper story of grace, forgiveness, and redemption is unmistakable in the Word of God. God's ways are often mysterious, I know, and and unfathomable. We can't search them out. And yet we find that through Joseph, remember we talked about last week all the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Through Joseph, Jesus, God is telegraphing what he's up to. It's almost like God has given the whole thing away. It's almost like God can barely stand to have this secret, and he needs to tell it. And as we move into chapter 4 of the story, let's go back to Joseph briefly, because Joseph was a tell. He, you know, there are people that are trained to be able to look at people and know when they're lying and when they're telling the truth. God is telling the truth, and he gives a tell through Joseph. First of all, Joseph and Jesus, the favored son of his father. His father sent him to his brothers who rejected him. They had robes taken from him, taken to Egypt to avoid being killed, sold for the price of a slave, tempted, falsely accused, condemned between two prisoners. Both were 30 years old at the beginning of recognition. Forgave those who wronged them. His suffering eventually led him to a place of prominence and honor. His suffering was to save the lives of those he loved. His brothers bowed their knees to him at last. And then we move over to Moses. And we compare the life of Moses to that of Jesus. And we see a lot of similarities again. Called from a distant land. Called to a true heritage. 400 years of silence precedes their arrival. Survived infanticide. 40 days, that number becomes prominent in both Moses and Jesus' life. Moses, the prince of Egypt, Jesus, the prince of peace. Rejected, delivered from bondage. Series of miracles led up to final salvation. Final victory, death of the firstborn. Death, in the case of Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of God. Victory over tormentors, over Egypt and over Satan. Passover, the blood on the doorpost. And even after deliverance, there was some doubt, fear, rebellion, and effects of sin that still lingered. The similarities are stunning when you lay these stories side by side. God has shown his hand, and he tells us the direction in which he's headed and we're headed. But God does more than telegraph Jesus. He telegraphs his character and also his MO. He telegraphs the way that he works. How does God operate? How does God do his work in this world? How does God interact with people? The story of Exodus is critical because God also reveals a pattern of engagement with people. And I've got three things that I'd like to mention to you this morning on how God acts in this pattern of engagement. The first thing is, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. Moses was an 80-year-old man. The only thing on his resume was that he was an ex-prince and a shepherd. That's it. It's not that great of a resume, but as God is prone to do, he selects men from nowhere, without having credentials or experience to make sure people know who is really behind the victories. He did it with a stammering Moses. And we'll see him do it over and over again with Joshua, with a reluctant Gideon, with a depressed Elijah, with a shepherd boy named David, with a scaredy cat named Jonah, with a small town carpenter from Nazareth, and with fishermen and tax collectors from Galilee. And you may be in the boat thinking, you know, my spiritual resume is anorexic. It is nothing. How am I supposed to operate? How could God ever use me? How could he ever use my life? How am I supposed to step up to the plate? Over and over again, God demonstrates throughout Scripture that he doesn't hire, as some businesses do, he doesn't hire a headhunter. He doesn't have a wide executive search for people with advanced degrees, masters of the universe, or titans of business. God looks not at the resume, but at the heart. Not at the accomplishments, but the potential. And when God looks at you today, he's not looking so much as what you've done. He's looking at you with the idea of what you can do if you submit your life to him and yield your life to him. And he does it backward for a reason. God equips the called so that each step we take because of faith in him to provide, not because we have accurately war-gamed each scenario. God equips the called because every day we need to hear from him. We need new manna to survive. We realize that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because discipleship is a moment-by-moment decision. God equips the called because a heart is transformed when confronted with a summons to true greatness. God equips the called because our identity has changed. And if you haven't gotten it all figured out yet, you haven't gotten this life all figured out yet, and this Christianity thing all figured out yet, and if you don't feel 100% equipped for tomorrow, much less the journey that lies ahead, could I suggest to you that God has you right where he wants you? He's looking for somebody that is willing to follow him on a daily basis. The challenge is to embrace your cluelessness. Because one step at a time, one meeting at a time, one plague at a time, one miracle at a time, God will equip those that he calls. And I want you to know today that he has called you. You're here today. You've put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. He has a plan for you. He has called you for a particular task. You are not equipped probably today, but that's okay because God will equip you as you go along. Your responsibility, trust God. Embrace your cluelessness. The second thing that I want us to understand is that God has a systematic way of dealing with competition. This is the majority of the message this morning. God has a systematic way of dealing with competition. There is a reason that God starts the Ten Commandments with saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." God's jealousy requires that he systematically mows down pretend gods. Just as, you know, have you ever been to a carnival and you see those ducks, people shooting those ducks over? That's what God does with the false gods. Knocks them over. And you may not be aware of this, but the plagues in Egypt, the water into blood, the frogs, the boils, the hail, the darkness, these were not just random things, random strikes at Egypt, but rather they were carefully planned out by God to defeat the pagan gods of the Egyptians. Every plague was a plague against one or more of these Egyptian gods. And over again, you will see that God says, the reason for these plagues is so that you may know that I am the Lord. And that phrase or something like it appears throughout the Exodus. You cannot be thoroughly redeemed and rescued out of Egypt unless you realize that he is the Lord, that he is the Almighty, that he is the all-powerful one. He is the omnipotent one. In Israel's case, there were three seasons of miraculous intervention. Three seasons of miracles. There were miracles at other times, but there was a cluster of miracles three different times in their history. The first is in Exodus. Now, it is important for you to know that Pharaoh was considered to be an incarnation of the sun god. Pharaoh was considered the sun god himself. And God does miracle after miracle in the Exodus to prove that he is God. The second period of miracles is when Israel devotes itself to Baal and officially turns pagan. And I'm afraid this is where our nation is today. We have forgotten the rich Christian heritage that we had. And I'm afraid that America is going pagan. I don't want to stand before God and say that, and admit that it happened on my watch. You know, when I was alive, if it happens, I want to go down kicking. I want to go down fighting. And in the midst of this paganism, in the Old Testament, Israel, God raises up a prophet by the name of Elijah. And there is an explosion of miracles that takes place under Elijah and Elisha. And why is this? It is because God wants to reveal that he is alive. And we have this dramatic confrontation on Mount Carmel, where Elijah, the prophet of God, stands alone against all the prophets of Baal. And when God is done, remember what the people said? They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. He is God." And that's what God wants to do. He wants to show himself strong and alive in our world today so that people will know that he is God. And then the third cluster of miracles is when Israel is forced into Babylon. And Isaiah portrays the suffering servant and Israel as a nation that is rescued from the dead. Then when the subject of these prophecies, Jesus himself, shows up, there's an explosion of miracles like never before. And he comes to redeem us and reclaim us and renew us. And all of these experiences point to him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus is glorified, there's a couple of guys that come out of heaven, Moses and Elijah. Remember? And Jesus is transfigured. He's glorified right before them. Why did this happen? It happened to show us that the Messiah had come. That under the explosion of miracles with Moses and Elijah, with the law and the prophets, there's another explosion of miracles pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And then comes the church, and I believe that God is not done yet. God is still waiting to do miracles and still does miracles in our day. But I believe that there's going to be a greater explosion of miracles than we've ever had, because God is going to do something to show this world that he is still alive and that he is still God. Now, if you look at those plagues, rivers turning to blood, this is an attack on Hapi. I'm not an expert on Egyptian gods, so I might not pronounce these guys' names right, but here's the god of the Nile. And Pharaoh, he would get up in the morning, and he would go to these various places where their gods were, various temples that they had set up across the land, and Pharaoh would go there to worship these gods. One morning he gets up and he goes down to the Nile to worship the god there. And Moses and Aaron are hiding in the bushes because God has told them that they are to confront Pharaoh. They are to communicate with them. God says, "Let my people go." And at some point in time, as Pharaoh is worshiping, Moses stands up and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Let my people go." Pharaoh will not hear. Aaron raises the rod. The water turns to blood. The God of the Nile is helpless before Yahweh. And then the next plague, frogs. Frogs everywhere. Everywhere you turn, there are frogs. Well, they can't get rid of the frogs. So Moses is called in. Pharaoh says, would you pray to your God? Now understand, the Egyptians worshipped the frog. The frog was one of their gods. Their frog, the frog, was sacred. So what he is saying is, Moses, would you pray to your God to tame down our God? Because our God has gotten out of control. Can you imagine? And then, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Moses said, sure, I can pray to God and we can get rid of these frogs for you. When do you want me to do this? You know what Pharaoh says? Tomorrow. Why not today? Why is it one more night with the frogs? And if you read it, the Bible says these frogs were everywhere. They were in the bedrooms. They were in the bedchambers. You go to bed at night, you pull back the sheets, and there were frogs. You'd have to sweep these frogs out of your bed before you could crawl in and pull up the covers. You get up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. Squish, squish. You're stepping on frogs because they're oozing out your toes because there's frogs everywhere. You open up your oven to put something in and out jumps a frog. I mean, there are frogs everywhere. When do you want me to get rid of these frogs? Let's do it tomorrow. Let's have one more night with the frogs. But the frog god is powerless to the God of Israel. Third, there's lice and gnats. Fourth, flies, gods of insects. There's disease over the livestock. There's boils. Their god of medicine could not heal them. In fact, the magicians are so affected with boils themselves that they cannot even come to Pharaoh's court when he summons them. There's hail mixed with fire. This is at harvest time. This is an attack on their sky god, the protector of their crops. And then there's locusts, who attacks the god of the fields. Nine, darkness. And I want you to know that this is some kind of darkness. This is not just darkness. This is an eerie darkness. This is a spiritual darkness. It is so dark that people cannot leave their houses. You know what this is? This is an attack on the sun god. This is an attack on Pharaoh himself. And now it appears that the sun god has died and the other gods of Egypt have killed him. Their gods seem to be fighting and warring against one another. And Pharaoh himself, portrayed by the sun god, darkness. He's powerless. He's helpless to do anything against the god of Egypt. And then 10, the death of the firstborn. Their own judgment has now come upon themselves. What they did to Israel in the killing of the newborns, now their children would die. The Lord executed judgments on their gods. It was never God's intention to judge the people. It was his intention to expose the weaknesses of the gods that they worshiped. And it's interesting how these plagues show the difference between the Lord and everyone else. With the third plague, the gnats, even the Egyptian charmers, magicians, said, this is nothing but the finger of God. And then later on, the plagues affected the Egyptians only. They had no effect on Israel. While it was dark in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt, there was light. And can I tell you this? God wants to mark you as being different than the world. God wants to mark the Christian as being different than the Egyptians of the world. And he wants people to know that he is incomparable. This is God's finger. And if you look at later on, the plagues came upon those who didn't believe in him, because he wants to set himself apart from any other god. The people started viewing Israel different. As I said, they had forgotten about Joseph. And when popular attitudes reach critical mass, they start affecting political policies. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are ruled by the prince of darkness of this world. And if Christians would come together and realize that our culture is shifting right below our feet, I believe that we could make a difference. And if you think things have changed already, you haven't seen anything yet. It's time for Christians to come together with resolve and determination. It's time for Christians who are enslaved in this world system. And believe me, it is getting that way. Because if you look at the laws that are being passed and the executive decisions that are being made, they are not going our way. They are not going the way of the Christian. And so it's time for Christians to be like the Israelites in bondage in Egypt and begin to cry out to God for deliverance. You know that 3% of the gay community has shifted our culture? Just 3%. But Israel begins to cry out to God because they can no longer handle the oppression. And God hears and he goes to war against Egypt and the Egyptian gods. In a season of political oppression, God looks for a man. And he looks for a deliverer. And the reason that he does so is because of intercession. Because people are interceding for their nation. Because people are crying out to the Lord. And so God finds a man and he puts his finger on Moses and he said, Moses, you are the man. And Moses says, no, who am I? And I wonder, is that the question that you are asking? Has God put his hand upon you? Has God put a finger upon you? And he says, I have a task for you to do. I have something that I want you to do for me. And you sit there and you say, but God, who am I? Who am I? See, it's not about you anyway. It's not about your ability. It's not about your resume. It's about your obedience. God is simply looking for obedience. And so he says to Moses, Moses, what's in your hand? Stick. Throw it down. Throws it down. It becomes a snake. The Bible says that Moses did what I would do. He turned tail, ran the other way. God says, Moses, no, come back here. I want you to pick it up. Not this guy. No, thank you, Lord. I don't do snakes. Pick it up. He picks it up. Turns back into a rod. Hey, this is cool. Snake rod, snake rod. Moses, put your hand inside your coat. Sure, why not? Puts it in, pulls it out. Pull it out, Moses. Leprous. Put it back in your coat. You don't have to tell me twice to do that. Pulls it out, it's clean. Here's the thing. Moses, you can't? Can you throw down a rod? Yeah, I can do that. Can you put your hand inside your coat? Yeah, I can do that. You know, God is telling Moses, I'm not asking you to do anything that you can't do. All I'm asking you to do is be obedient, and I'll do the rest. And I believe that that's what God is doing. He is calling us to obedience. No matter how silly it may seem or how difficult it might seem, if we would simply obey, God would do the rest. Let me ask you, does it take a high IQ to throw down a rod? But Lord, I can't speak. I would just as soon you send somebody else. This is where God gets a little angry. You don't want to make God angry. Moses' first attempt, remember he had tried deliverance before, but that was, he failed because he was overconfident in himself. He thought he was going to do it. The second 40 years of his life, he had no confidence He'd lost it all. But now his confidence is in the Lord. All my knowledge, skills, and talents are nothing without the Lord. And yet God leads me through paths where I discover knowledge, skill, and talents. It's not my ability, and yet it's not without my ability. It's the hand of God alone, and yet he doesn't move his hand alone. You understand what I'm saying? I know it's a great paradox, but God is calling us, and he's calling us to obedience. The popular attitudes have shifted. That has empowered political policies that are anti-Christian. There is a spiritual dynamic that is driving this. And up till this point, we have been willing to tolerate this oppression. But can I tell you, we are approaching critical mass. When the government says to nonprofit organizations that you have to provide things for your employees that are against your principles, when you have to provide contraceptives, things are beginning to hit home. And God, I believe that God is wanting us to take a stand. We see ourselves as Christians in a Christian nation that is becoming increasingly pagan. Can I tell you that paganism is a value system? The idol behind it is only a symbol. But here is what you see in paganism. I don't have the time to go into this in great detail this morning, but according to your own definitions of paganism, this is what paganism is. Number one, a lack of value in children. And in the end, children end up being sacrificed. Is that happening today? It reinvents itself in every culture. Yeah, we don't have altars where we sacrifice our children alive. We don't do that today. And yet, we have murdered hundreds of thousands through abortion. And paganism takes on the identity of its culture. Oh, we don't do that. Oh, but we do. Lack of fidelity in marriage is the second thing. Infidelity is built in, and so the family always suffers. Whenever family values and commitments go down, it's almost tied to the rise of paganism in a culture. Number three, sexual and spiritual sensuality are merged. It's okay to be sexually sensual and spiritual at the same time. It's called hedonism. The love of pleasure is a right. I have the right to pleasure. It comes off as entertainment. Number four, self-indulgence, self-centeredness is the goal. Rights over responsibilities are emphasized. And how many times do we hear today, it's their right? It's my right. What about responsibility? What about somebody taking responsibility? We are, as a nation, are deeply into paganism. And it produces a political social system that allows and encourages this kind of cultural climate. Here's the bad news. The bad news behind this idolatrous system is Lucifer. We are dealing with something that is supernatural. Paul says that there are some things that we are to flee, and one of those things that we are to flee is idolatry. But the idol is, again, the idol is nothing, but behind the idol, people are sacrificing to demons. You say, Pastor, that is so old-fashioned. It's the truth. Paganism is a front for fellowship with the demonic. You don't believe me? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and when you get down to verse 21, you'll find out that the Christian is to be different. The good news is in seasons where the people and purposes of God are threatened, God acts. He acts to show himself the only true and living God. He acts to redeem, that's the Exodus. He acts to reclaim, that's the season of Elijah. He acts to restore. That's the Babylonian season. And that is why I think that we are living in the day when God wants to do the most glorious thing yet. That he wants to show himself more alive than he's ever shown himself before, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And wherever these false gods show up, God shows up to show them he is stronger. But you know what? It takes the Christian getting on their knees before God and interceding and crying out. What was it that caused God to act in the Exodus? He said, I have heard the cries of my people, and I have come down. We are joining a nationwide thing called 40 Days to Save America. And I have a sign-up sheet on the back window if you would like to sign and commit. I believe this is a desperate time in which we are living, and that we are called to intercede. We are called to pray, and I just encourage you to sign up and make that your goal as well. I am not willing to accept the cultural prevailing view that is going on today. And just as God shot down the papier-mâché props the Egyptian gods trusted in, I'm praying that God brings down to their knees the false gods of our day. Now, if you don't have some pagan gods in your life, what about this? I'm sorry I have to tell you this. The God of work, where everything is sacrificed on the altar of the next promotion, the next rung on the ladder. The God of self-sufficiency that denies the need for new manna every day. I can do this myself. I'm self-contained. I'm self-sufficient. The God of legalism that demands to be always right. The God of pride that requires I get what's coming to me. My boss owes me this. My wife owes me this. My children owe me this. The God of addictions to alcohol, sex, gambling, or work. God does not handle competition very well. He's out to destroy the false gods in your life, and I have to hurry. Number three is God's tell is our hope. Can you imagine if God had not telegraphed how this would all work out? Without the stories of Joseph and Moses, we wouldn't know the upper story. That all this had been planned by God centuries before. We wouldn't understand that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so here's the story. If you would just bear with me for five more minutes. Here's the story. There is a God. That God created the world. He created man. Everything, including religion, did not evolve. God created man, and man is not a part of the animal kingdom. We have a body that corresponds to this earth, but we are not primarily earthlings. We are spiritual beings. Our Father is God. We were created in his image. We are not an extension of the animal kingdom or evolution. We are an extension of heaven put on earth. But we have a problem. Our father Adam fell, and when he fell, he fell further than any of us realize. He fell deeply into sin. And when he fell deeply into sin, what happened was the darkness of sin and death came into the world in which we live. But God spoke into that darkness. He absolutely refused to let man stay there. He clothed him with a sacrifice that looked forward to Christ. He called him to righteousness, and he continued to trek along with man who walked with him until you come to a man by the name of Abraham. He calls that man out of paganism and says, I am the only true God, and I am going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your people so that all nations will know that I am God. What I am going to do in you is going to be so great, is going to cause the nations of the world to wonder. I am going to show by what happens to you that I am alive, that you have a God like no other nations have. And then God continues to trek with these people until the seed of Abraham, another one comes. And this, of course, is Christ. From Christ comes Christianity. From Abraham came Judaism. But we didn't evolve. We don't follow cunningly devised fables. We get our revelation from God. The Lord spoke, and when the Lord spoke, he revealed himself to us. Ours is not an adaptation of the fables of old. Ours is a revelation that has come from God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. In the past, He spoke in bits and pieces, but in these days, He speaks completely. He tells the whole story. He has sent forth His Son, and if you look at the Son, you can see God the Father. He is what we are meant to be. He is what we will be by the work of God, because we are the redemptive work of Christ. There's a group of people on this earth today who are trying to call the whole world back to darkness. We cannot. We will not go there. We have found the living Christ. He is not dead. Don't you listen to what the television is saying to you. We believe the resurrection, not because somebody couldn't find the body of Jesus. We believe the body of resurrection because the first Christians found the body of Jesus, and they found the body of Jesus to be alive. He was alive. They put their hands into His wounds. They felt the nail prints in His hands. They felt where the spear had went into His side. They found His body alive. Then they saw that body standing upon a hill, and they saw this body ascend into the heavens, and they heard the voice from that body say, "Don't stand here gazing. I am coming again. Just as you have seen me taken in the clouds, someday I am going to return in the clouds." Christian, our faith is not dead. Ours is a living faith. Our God is all-powerful. He is almighty. These false gods, these pagan gods, they're nothing before Him. And I tell you, we got to start praying. We got to get on our knees. We got to start praying and interceding for our country, because I believe that God can do greater things than He has ever done before. And He wants to show the pagan gods and the false gods of this world that they are nothing before Him. When the people of God are seduced by paganism, and I think it's happening in the world, I think it's happening in the church, and the purposes of God are threatened, here's what you can expect God to do. You can expect God to act on His behalf. He will show Himself alive, redeeming, reclaiming, resurrecting, and receiving. Is there something that you need to be delivered from this morning? Do you need a burning bush moment? Here's what you need to do before we do anything else. You need to put your mask on first. Thank God I've never been in an airplane where this has happened, but I've seen it happen in movies. The airplane loses altitude, loses oxygen or something. And your instructions before you even fly is, when those masks come down, what do? You put your own mask on first. Because if you don't put your own mask on first, it's not going to do any good. You're not going to be any good for the other people. And what God is speaking to us about is, we have to put our own mask on first. We need to take care of ourselves. If we don't take care of ourselves, we can't take care of those around us. But if we take care of ourselves, we can help those around us. And how can we do that very quickly? How do you evangelize in this culture? First of all, you allow people to taste the fruit of the Spirit on the branches of your life. And then you show the power of God's presence. You show God to be alive. Show Him to be alive, working in you. And then the power of the story, you tell them the story of how Jesus delivered you and changed your life. Could I have your head bowed and your eyes closed this morning? Could we just skip the excuses this morning? You know, it's not going to do any good for you to argue with God anyway. Just skip the excuses. Embrace the calling. God, I submit to You. I yield to You. If you know what that calling is, great, go for it. If you don't, ask God just to reveal the first thing He wants you to do, and He'll lead you on the journey from there. God, what is it You want me to do? Maybe it's as simple as joining the 40 days of prayer. I don't know. What is God calling you to do? Maybe it's to live out the fruit of the Spirit before your neighbor. I don't know what it is, but God has a plan. He has a plan for you. Would you just submit to God, yield to Him? And say, God, here I am, I'm available, no excuses. And then would you do one other thing? Would you put your mask on? And would you say, God, if there's any areas in my life in which I am deceived by these pagan gods, by these false gods, would you just reveal them to me? And would you show yourself powerful and defeat them in my life? Defeat these false gods, these idols that I have erected, and show yourself strong. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are turned toward Him. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the sanctuary at Calvary Assembly of God this morning, looking to show Himself strong on behalf of you who have turned your hearts toward Him. Father, we just thank You, and I know You're working on people's hearts and lives. I thank You for the times in which we live, because some exciting days are around the corner if Your people humble themselves and pray and seek Your face and turn from their wicked ways. Lord, You will hear from heaven then and forgive our sin and heal our land. Show Yourself alive and powerful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.